She was shook. That was obvious by the expression on her face. As she told the story, she began to sob with a broken heart. She had built her life on her marriage. For years, she had poured her life into her husband and her children. Then, after years of marriage, her husband comes home to announce that he wanted a divorce because he had fallen in love with his secretary. He was shocked. He had worked for the same company for decades. He loved his job. He planned to work there until the day he retired. In fact, it's not too much to say that he planned his life around working for that company. Then one day, the company announced that they were having to lay off hundreds of people, and he was included. Those are examples of peoples whose very foundation was shaken. Have you ever had your foundation shaken? Could come any number of ways: a failed marriage, a financial collapse, being told that someone near and dear to you has a serious case of cancer, the passing of someone you're very close to, and on goes the story. I want to talk about that today. What do you do? How do you handle life when your very foundation is shaken? Now, some of you are thinking, well, I'm not going to anything like that today. And to that, I have several responses. One is, hang on. It will. The older you live, the longer you live, the more those kinds of things you experience and see. The other thing I would say is this, that some of the things we're going to talk about may not directly apply to having your foundation shaken. There's some principles involved in that that apply to other areas and other experiences of life as well. So will you join me as we gather around Psalm 11? In the middle of your Bible, there is the hymn book of the Bible called the Psalms. And Psalm 11 says this, "In the Lord I will put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrows on a string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the upright, but the wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." Short little psalm. It's very naturally divided into two parts. It may not be immediately obvious unless you pay close attention. But the first part of this psalm seems to be advice David is being given by his advisors. And the last part of the psalm is David's response to that. So let's begin by looking at the counsel he has been given. In the middle of verse 1, it says, "How can you say to my soul?" So he's addressing his counselors. He's addressing his advisors. And they are saying, he says, to his very soul. And here's what they say. "Flee as a bird to the mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrows on a string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart." We're not exactly sure at what point in David's life that took place, but it's very obvious from what he says here that his life is in danger. Somebody is threatening his very life. And so his counselors come and say, "Look, you need to flee. Get out of Dodge," is the message they are giving him. Notice it says that they say this to my soul. That little addition is insightful. They didn't just say to me, they said to my soul, which seems to imply that this was an emotional appeal. They were deeply concerned that David get out of town rather than stay in town and perhaps be killed. They tell him to flee as a bird to the mountains. The mountains is the place of security. And David is pictured as a little bird that needs to flee to the mountains so that he will be safe and secure and not harmed. In other words, they are saying to David, you are as helpless as a little bird with someone who has a bow and an arrow that's after you. Helplessness is their message. You have no hope sticking around. You need to get out of town. They continue in verse 2. Look, David, this is urgent. Look, the wicked bend their bow. The arrow is placed in the bent bow, and they are bent on secretly shooting at you, who in this passage is called the upright in heart. Some suggest that this may not have been as much physical as perhaps verbal. I tend to think it's more physical. But at any rate, there are people who shoot at you with arrows, are they not? And there are situations where you are like in the bowman's aim, with his bow cocked and ready to shoot an arrow. They have one other thing to say, and that is a famous verse in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That verse is often quoted, I might say misquoted and misapplied. What is going on in Psalm 11, verse 3? What we need to do is identify the foundation, and even beyond that, the speaker. Virtually everybody that studies this psalm agrees that the people who are speaking in verse 3 are the advisors and counselors of David. They are the ones that are saying that if the foundation is destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Given the context of this passage and what has been said already, the foundation seems to be the fabric of society. Matter of fact, one commentator says it's the social order. Another says it's law and order. Still another says it's justice. And still another says it is righteousness. The idea seems to be that David's faint-hearted counselors felt that the very foundation of their nation was in danger of being destroyed, namely the Mosaic law, the institutions of Judaism. They felt distress to the point of distraction over this possibility. So something's happened so that it's threatened David's life, and they are saying, look, your foundation is destroyed. There is no safety here. Flee to the mountains where you will have safety and security. But the point is not just his personal life. And all commentaries seem to agree that it's the very fabric of society. It's the government of the city that has crumbled and put his life in danger. Boy, that's an interesting thought, isn't it?
Wow.
Would you say that things are falling apart?
Yes.
That the foundation is being destroyed morally and spiritually? Some would take this verse and apply it to today. But let me tell you that as I study the scripture, I've made a habit for years to deliberately go read a number of different commentaries on a passage. That is, after I study it personally, I go read what other people have to say. And I deliberately try to choose people that have a different point of view. I will deliberately choose, if I know it's available, somebody that disagrees with what I've concluded the passage is saying. I just want to see what they have to say. And one of the things I've done is read what people said in a bygone day. Read current stuff and older stuff as well. What I just gave you is the current interpretation. By that I mean those who write in the present interpret the verse as I have explained it. But just for fun, I wonder if they would say that 100 years ago. So I found a 19th century commentator, and here's what he said about this verse. The reference is to the destruction of those things in a community when truth is no longer respected, when justice is no longer practiced, when fraud and violence have taken the place of honesty and honor, when error prevails, when the character for integrity and virtue afford no longer any security. This is supposed to be the case in the circumstances referred to in the psalm. When there was no respect paid to truth and justice, when the righteous, therefore, could find no security. It is under these circumstances the advice is given in Psalm 11 that the righteous seek safety in flight. End of quote. That's the 19th century. I went back a little further and found somebody in the 18th century. And he said, the laws, which are the foundation of government, are despised and discarded. Judgment is perverted and justice stands afar off. The doctrines and principles of religion are derided and subverted so that there is no standing, neither in a political or religious sense. Then I went back to a man commenting on this passage that was born in the 17th century. And he said, the point of this passage, quote, is a righteous man has no security in his life. This is the present case, therefore flee. Interesting. Those who've studied the passage for centuries come to the conclusion that David is being told the foundation of society, government, truth, honesty, is destroyed. And you are going to reap the fruit of that if you don't get out of town and flee as a bird to the mountains. It has been pointed out by others that there are three foundations in our society: the home, the church, and government. Our foundations are being destroyed, folks. They're crumbling around us. Home life in America no longer is Leave It to Beaver. It's more like Desperate Housewives. Home is not the refuge from the battle. It's the place of battle. Church attendance is in decline. Morals in our nation are at an all-time low. So that's what these people are saying. Everything that gives stability is crumbling. It's destroyed. What do the righteous do in that kind of a situation? As I mentioned a moment ago, we don't exactly know precisely what was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. We do know, however, from his life recorded elsewhere, that there were twice in his life he could have written it and probably did. One was when he was fleeing from Saul, who wanted to kill him. And the other is when his son Absalom rebelled and wanted to take over the throne. So that if that's the case, then if one of those two situations, and maybe the second, is happening, what his advisors are telling him is that he is to flee to the mountainous region east of the Jordan River called Gilgal, that's where he will find safety. Now, what is interesting is he did that. In both of those cases, he did that. So what is wrong with this piece of advice? If it's the truth that his life is in danger because Saul is trying to kill him and perhaps even his own son, then what's wrong with saying flee to the mountains like a helpless bird? Well, that may not be bad advice. Matter of fact, I'm impressed by the fact that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was in danger, and sometimes he fled, and sometimes he didn't. So this is not a universal solution. It is a particular solution in this specific situation. However, in the context of this passage, based on what David says in response to them, which we'll get to in just a minute, I would like to venture the suggestion that there's nothing necessarily wrong with this kind of advice except for one little itty-bitty thing. They left out the Lord. And that will become very evident in a minute. All of which leads me to say that we get advice all the time concerning all kinds of things in our lives. And that what you need to do is consider the source. You need to think carefully about advice that you are given. I decided to Google this. Give me some information on bad advice. Here's some of the things I found on the internet. If you take relationship advice from Taco Bell hot sauce packages, congratulations, you've reached a new bottom. Or another, a little more interesting. Don't base your decisions on advice from those who don't have to deal with the results. Ooh, that's not bad, folks. That's not bad. But let me give it to you from a biblical perspective. This is the hymn book of the Bible. You ever look at a hymnal? You just see one song right after the other. You know, there's no one theme that runs through a hymnal, right? Well, not exactly. As a matter of fact, if you look at a hymnal carefully, don't do that now. You will see that a lot of good hymnals are divided into sections, and there's a subject for each section. And perhaps there's a general subject of our relationship to the Lord. But that's not true in this hymnal. In the hymnal of the Psalms, there is a theme, and it comes through over and over and over again. David and other authors of the Psalms find themselves in one situation after another, and they're always saying at the end, praise the Lord, trust the Lord. That's the one theme that runs through the Psalter. But there's another. The first psalm is sort of the introduction to the Psalter. Many have pointed that out. It's my favorite psalm. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's one of the passages that has molded my entire life since I found it in my early 20s. That passage says, blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate all of his wakened hours, day and night. Now that's interesting to me, because I think it sets up the Psalter, that it's introducing a theme that the Psalter comes back to over and over and over again, namely, the wicked and the way they live. And in the case of Psalm 1, taking advice from them. So that psalm is saying, consider the source. When you get advice, consider the source. Now, I take advice from all kinds of people concerning all kinds of things. If I need my car repaired, I want the best mechanic I can find, and I don't look at his religious credentials. I want some things done that needs an expert, you want an expert. You're not looking for a Baptist preacher or a Sunday school teacher. However, when you are taking advice concerning the way you should live your life, which is the case in Psalm 11, then be careful who the advice comes from. And what that psalm is saying is, blessed is the man that does not take the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't live his life according to what the ungodly would say, but conversely, he takes his counsel from the Word of God. Yeah. He filters everything he hears as terms of advice through the Scripture. He considers the source. W.A. Tozer, pastor in Chicago, a number of years ago said, and I quote, "No man has any right to offer advice who has not first heard from God." When it comes to spiritual advice and the critical issues of your life, that ought to be the principle. I want to hear from heaven. I want to hear from the Lord. I don't want to just hear from somebody who has pious, good advice. I want to hear from somebody who has heard from the Lord. So in this passage, David is being given advice. Flee to the mountains. But there's nothing in that advice that includes the Lord. So David has a response. Go back to verse 1. He says, "In the Lord I will put my trust. I may flee to the mountains, but I'm not going to leave the Lord out of the equation. I may flee like a bird to a cave far off for protection, but I'm not going to trust the mountain or the rocks or the cave. I'm going to trust the Lord." Amen. Now, let's pick it up in the middle of the psalm, where David directly addresses his counselors, and he says in verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." Fascinating. His counselors looked at the situation and they saw danger and said, "Flee." David didn't just look at the situation on earth. He lifted his eyes high above the earth and he saw heaven. And when he saw heaven, he saw the Lord sitting on his throne in his holy temple. As if to say, "Hold it, guys. I may or may not flee, but I want to establish something first. The Lord is in control." Amen. This situation may threaten my life. It may shake my foundation. It may destroy my foundation, but God is still in control. Therefore, I am going to trust the Lord for my protection. So verse 4 seems to be saying the Lord is in control. Ah, but there's more than that. Look at verse 4 again. "His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." He's sitting on his throne, but he's not preoccupied with running the universe so as to not know what's going on in your life. The Lord is aware of everything you are going through. May I repeat that? The Lord is fully aware of everything that goes on in your life. Jesus said, "He knows the number of hairs on your head." And I have come to realize that means he takes a daily count. Because we lose them. And if he knows the number, he has to have daily consideration of the hairs on my head. So David says, the Lord is sitting on his throne. And the Lord knows what's going on in my life. As a matter of fact, he says in the latter part of verse 4, he's testing me. And he expands that in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence, his soul hates. We'll get to that in just a second. But first, I want to point out that the Lord tests us. Wow. Why would the Lord test us? You believe the Lord tests you? Well, he does. Whether you're aware of it or not, appreciate it or not, he does. As a matter of fact, I happened to be studying this week the book of Judges. And lo and behold, I stumbled upon a verse. Didn't know this until this week. Never registered with me, I should say. And here's what the Lord says about Israel. That he let them go through what they were going through. And he says in chapter 2, verse 22, "So that through them," that is their enemies, "I may test Israel whether they will keep the ways of the Lord and walk in them as their fathers kept them, or whether or not they would do it. The Lord allowed enemies to stay in the land. That's what that passage is saying. To test them, to see whether or not they would trust the Lord and do what he told them to do. And he says, your forefathers did. Well, partially. I'm going to see whether you will do as well as they. And the answer in the book of Judges is they failed the test and they did not. But back in Psalm 11, what David is saying is, look, no matter what I'm going through, if it's down to the shaking of the very foundation of my soul, the Lord is in control. The Lord is aware of what's going on, and the Lord is testing me to see if I will trust him or go my own way and leave him out. And then he says this. Now remember, somebody's gunning for David. Got his bow cocked. He's got his 22 in his hand and he's got it finger on the trigger and he's pulled back the hammer. David's about ready to be shot. In his case, with an arrow. Look at what the psalmist says. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire, brimstone, and a burning wind. In other words, David is saying, I'm going to trust the Lord because he knows what's going on, he's in control, and he will take care of the enemy. That's the point. Matter of fact, he uses poetic language. The Psalms are all poetry. But he's clearly referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. As the Lord rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to rain down fire and brimstone and a burning wind on the enemies that are trying to take my life. So he says in verse 6, so shall their portion be. In other words, he's praising the Lord for his protection. The Lord knows, the Lord sees, the Lord tests, and the Lord protects. And so he ends this passage in verse 7 saying, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright. This is very important. As I have studied the scripture, it seems to me this is a major theme of the Bible. That God is righteous and he will see to it ultimately that righteousness is done. He is going to see that righteousness prevails. So if you have been treated unrighteously, unjustly, I have news for you. The Lord knows everything that's going on, hasn't escaped his glance or gaze. He's watching. He sees how you respond, and ultimately he will see to it that justice is done in your case. Matter of fact, the last statement in this psalm, his countenance beholds the upright. He looks at the upright. Remember, that was back in verse 4, his eyes see. And so to conclude with, and his countenance beholds the upright, is a poetic way of saying, and he smiles upon you. You have his favor, the favor of his presence, the favor of his fellowship, the favor of his protection. So the theme of this passage, the bottom line is the top statement. As for me, I will trust in the Lord. Now that doesn't exclude doing something practical like fleeing to the mountains. You may or may not do that. It just says, that whether or not I do that, it's not the mountain that's going to protect me, it's the Master. It's not the cave, it's the Creator. I'm not a helpless bird. I'm the apple of his eye. And he loves me, and he watches over me, and he will protect me. So I have a message for you today. When your foundation is shaken, even destroyed, then this is what you need to remember. Do not listen to those who give you advice to solve your problem if they leave the Lord out. And trust the Lord to protect you and punish your enemies. That is so critical. That's the foundation on which you can build your life. That when the very foundation is shaken, don't listen to people who don't know the Lord, but trust the Lord to protect you and punish your enemies. Fleeing his enemies, David's advisors told him, fearing his enemies, David's advisors told him to flee. But understanding the Lord, David refused to flee, thinking it's not the righteous that ought to fear, but it's the wicked that ought to fear. I'm not going to fear. I am going to trust the Lord. So he faced the temptation of trying to solve the problem without the Lord, and he didn't succumb to it. He said, I'm going to trust the Lord. He will protect me. I want to conclude by giving you a couple of very specific suggestions. You need to trust the Lord. Amen? Amen. To do what? To protect you. Let me refer to another passage of Scripture. In Isaiah 43, it says, when you pass through the water, through the rivers, when they shall not overflow you, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame touch you. That is just one vivid way of saying the Lord protects us as we trust him. Amen. Know the objection to that? That's the message of this passage. That's the message of Isaiah 43. You know what the objection to it is? Doesn't always happen, does it? Do some believers trust the Lord and he doesn't protect them? He lets them go through the flood? Yeah. Yeah. And that's why I said I want to give you several suggestions. The first is, trust the Lord to protect you. And there is a truth of Scripture that he does do that. It's over and over and over and over again. It's in Psalm 91. It's Isaiah 43. It's in Psalm 11 and others as well. Trust the Lord to protect you. Who of us would not say that the Lord has done that? He has protected us more times than we know. But what happens when you are going through the fire, so to speak? Well, I have a second suggestion. The Lord does allow you to be tested. He may allow you to go through the battle. That was the point of Judges chapter 2. And when he does that, you need to trust him to be with you. I just read to you Psalm 43, verse 2, but I left a phrase out, and it may be the most important part of the passage. So let me read it to you again in its entirety. Psalm 43, verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Ah. The Lord says, all right, I'm going to protect you, but when you go through this, I am going to be with you. Matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, he promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. So one of the things you need to do is trust the Lord to protect you. And if the protection is not immediate or forthcoming, you need to trust the Lord to just have fellowship with him. I'd rather go through the trouble with the Lord than not have the trouble and not have the Lord. That's where it's at. So trust the Lord for protection and trust the Lord for his fellowship. But there's a third thing, and this is super important. It's embedded in this passage. The Lord's testing you. So trust the Lord to teach you. That's James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be entire, complete, lacking nothing. The Lord is testing us to see if we will trust Him so that He can bring us to spiritual maturity. That's the point. He's bringing us to Christ-like spiritual maturity. So that if you respond properly to, regardless of the size of the trial, if you're responding biblically to this and trusting the Lord, what He will do is make you more and more like Christ. When life is over, and our life on this earth is done, and we look back, when we see it from the perspective of eternity, we're going to realize that what this was about is trusting the Lord to being brought to spiritual Christ-like maturity. And we waste our lives fleeing to the mountain, concocting our own devices to solve our problems, and missing being conformed to Christ. That's what this is all about, folks. That is what this is all about. And that's why it is imperative that we trust the Lord. He will protect us. He will punish the enemy. But beyond all of that, we trust Him so we can become like Him. Because when all of life on earth is done, that is what is going to count. That we have been made to conform to the image of His Son. What are you going through? Is it minor or major? Is it slight or severe? If you're an adult, you've got a problem or two, right? And what are you doing about it? Trying to figure out how to get out of it, or through it, or away from it? Listening to friends who don't know the Lord? Hear me. Please, I beg you, hear me. Whether your trial is small or huge, whether it's just knocked the shingle off your house or rocked the whole foundation, trust the Lord. You need to learn to do that in little things so you'll be prepared to do it when the big stuff comes. You need to do it in the rainstorm, so you can handle the flood. Job lost his wealth. Job lost his children, 10 of them. Job lost the support of his wife. She told him to curse God and die. That left him with 3 friends, if you could call them that. They came and said, "It's all your fault." Friends like that, who needs enemies? And they went on and on and on and on and on and on, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, beating him black and blue verbally. Job had nothing. And on top of all of that, he lost his physical health. He's covered from head to foot with boils. He's lost everything. His foundation is destroyed. If it's anything in this life, he lost his health, his wealth, his wife, his friends. He lost it all. And Job says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The 3 Hebrew children were told to bow down before that idol. And if you don't bow down before that idol, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. Talk about your foundation being shaken. I mean, shoot me. It's quick. Put me in the electric chair. It's fast. The fiery furnace? Show me those idols again. Let's think about this. Let's negotiate. No. Oh, no. Those three Hebrew children stood and said, "We'll go into your fiery furnace, and the Lord will protect us." Three of my favorite words in all of the Bible, Daniel chapter 3. "But if not," if he doesn't protect us, toss us in. We'd rather burn than bow to your idol. We're going to trust the Lord. In one of his books, David Wilkerson tells the story of his early days working with the gangs in New York City. On one occasion, he encountered a group of boys on the street, and he approached them. He saw signs that they were preparing to attack him. He immediately uttered a prayer to the Lord. And as they were poised to strike, he said, "Praise the Lord!" And the story I read said, the entire gang broke rank and fled. The Lord will protect you. Trust him. But if he doesn't, he'll be with you. And being with you, he will do something better than protect you. He will use that trial to conform you to the image of his Son. You can stand before him when it's all said and done and hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Father, life gets tough. We face all kinds of problems, and we're tempted to want to just get out. Thank you for this reminder. What it is about is trusting you, and getting to know you, and being conformed to your Son. May the Spirit of God impress this upon our brain, that we not leave you out of our lives, but we trust you, walk with you. Lord, teach us to do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.